Morning, everyone. Glad you are with us today here at Portico Ungathered as we're doing this again over the internet. Glad that you chose to join us, and hope you'll continue to do that as long as this thing lasts. And I know it's a difficult thing. This is not ideal. This is not what we were expecting or wanting, but it's where we're at. So thanks for being a part of things and making the best and joining to worship God this morning. We're glad that you're here. We've been working through the Gospel of John, and we're continuing to do that as we head toward Easter. And through the first half of John's Gospel, he tells us about seven miracles that Jesus performed. Now, those aren't the only miracles Jesus did. John alludes to that. He acknowledges that. But, you know, he healed many people. He performed many other miracles, but John focuses on seven in particular. And then the conversations and the teaching that kind of wrap around them and relate to them. So the seven are that Jesus had turned water to wine, he healed an official's son, he made a lame man walk, he fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves and some fish, he walked on water, and he made a blind man see. Then his last and his probably greatest miracle was raising Lazarus from the grave after he had been dead for 4 days. Think about what Jesus did. He reached into the spirit realm. He grabbed a hold of the soul of Lazarus, yanked it from the afterlife, pulled it back into his healed, restored, and resurrected body, making him alive again. And he did it with just the power of his word. And that's pretty significant because God, the Creator, created all things by just the power of his word. He said, let it be, and it was. Jesus brought life just like God, the Creator, did with the power of his word. Now, God still does miracles these days, even these days. And early in this series, I had asked people how many had seen or witnessed some sort of miracle at some point in their life, whether it was an unusual financial provision at just the right time, whether it was a healing of some kind or that sort of thing, maybe something else. But everybody, nearly everybody who was here that day raised their hand and said, yep, I've seen God do something like that. So we know that he still does miracles these days. And but it does seem to happen not maybe as much as what we are reading about in the Gospels here with Jesus. And so it brings up the question for us, and here's the question: what about all the times that God doesn't bring healing or doesn't do a miracle? What about when we pray and pray and pray but nothing happens? When God doesn't move, when there is no miracle. It's often hard to understand why some people get miracles even in Jesus' day while others did not. I mean, initially when Lazarus died, this is where we left off last week, when Lazarus died, both Martha and Mary asked him when Jesus arrived, they said to him, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They knew Jesus could have healed Lazarus. They felt like he should have healed Lazarus, but he didn't. So they were asking why, right? Why, Jesus? Why didn't you come and do something? Why did you let this horrible thing happen? They asked a question that we often ask too, right? In the circumstances of our life, why? Why haven't you moved, God? And I think there's something that we need to remember, whether it's about the miracles in Jesus' day or the ones he does today. And here's kind of the idea. It's this: God's objective isn't for us to be healed. Right? Ultimately, that's not his objective. If it was, Jesus would have healed everyone. But he didn't. For instance, Jesus healed the blind man. Right? He said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He got his sight back. But he didn't heal all the blind men or all the blind women. He just healed that one in that instance. He healed a lame man, somebody who was crippled, unable to walk, gave him the ability to walk again. But it said there were multitudes of people gathered around at that time. None of them were healed, just this one. And if you think about it, even Lazarus, who was healed, who was brought back to life, eventually he died again, which probably wasn't very much fun if you think about it. Like, man, I went through this once before. But God's objective isn't just for us to be healed. It's for us to believe. It's for us to believe. Jesus performed the miracles that he did to show that he was truly the Son of God, that we would believe in him. And that's why John recorded these miracles. In fact, he says so in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He wrote these things, and Jesus did these things so we would believe. I do think it's important to remember that sometimes the miracle that we're hoping and praying for, there's a purpose even if we don't get it. Recently I shared a story about a financial blessing that one of our daughters received in going to college, and I won't recap the whole story, but it was a pretty amazing thing. Now, I don't know if it would maybe qualify as miracle level, but it was certainly a huge, huge answer to prayer. And while we're rejoicing in that, it doesn't answer the question, like, why didn't this happen for all my other girls? Why doesn't this happen for every college student? I shared this story and with someone in our church, and they were rejoicing, but at the same time, they were struggling because, you know, their child was facing some financial uncertainty, and yet they were able to rejoice with me. It was a pretty cool moment, but kind of bittersweet. And I think what we have to remember is that sometimes the miracle that he gives someone else needs to be enough for us. Think about this. Sometimes the miracle he gives someone else needs to be enough for us. And maybe the point is that we will learn to trust him even if we don't get the miracle we were praying for. Think about Paul. He wrote about having this thorn in his side. There was something he was either struggling with or something that was attacking him, something he wanted to see happen. He didn't specify. And he said he prayed multiple times, three times, that God would remove it from him. But God said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. His answer was, I'm going to walk with you through this, even though you're not going to get the miracle you were looking for. I think sometimes the miracle we're looking for doesn't come, and maybe we feel like it even goes to someone else. But regardless of who gets the miracle, it's meant to help us believe. Right? God's objective isn't for us to be healed, it's for us to believe. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, some people did believe. In fact, many believed, it said. And that was the point. That's the point of all these miracles, these ones that John illustrates in the first, half of his gospel account. But others did not. They didn't believe. And as we're about to see, this particular miracle that Jesus did, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, not only did it divide people, but it led directly to the plot against Jesus. So that's where we're headed this morning, and we're going to pick up in John chapter 11, verse 45, which is right after the miracle that he performs with Lazarus. So if you're following along in your Bibles at home, John 11, 45, and we're going to go to chapter 12, verse 11, the plot against Jesus. Verse 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For if this man performs many signs, we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." That's almost an eerie comment, isn't it? Now, of course, when Caiaphas said this, he was thinking that by killing Jesus, they would prevent a mass of people trying to follow him and rising up against the Romans who controlled the territory, and they might even do something significant and win a skirmish or come into some sort of freedom from the immediate troops that were there. But eventually the Romans were just going to come full force and they would flatten their nation. They would destroy it. They didn't want that to happen. And if it did happen, if the leadership of Israel would allow such an uprising, they would be removed from power and the Romans would start to rule with an iron fist. See, up to that point, the Romans, they kind of understood that this nation was kind of a stiff-necked group of people. They were a little stubborn. So they let them pretty much rule their own way. But as long as they paid their taxes, their tributes, and as long as they, you know, kept things peaceful, they were okay with that, right? They got what they wanted. But an uprising would cause them to come in and rule by force. The Pharisees, they would lose all their power, they would lose all their privileges, and then the people would be heavily oppressed. That's what Caiaphas is thinking when he says this. Now, overthrowing the Romans, that wasn't what Jesus was about. That wasn't his goal, but Caiaphas' words still perfectly described God's plan. He would die as a perfect sacrifice for the nation and for all of us to make a way for us to be made right with God. And Jesus died so we would not perish. That's what John goes on to explain here. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. See, once Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it set into motion the plot to kill him. And Jesus basically went into hiding for a few months. He knew that the time for him to die was close at hand, but it wasn't quite here yet. And then we come to the midway point in John's gospel here, the end of chapter 11. And John once again mentions a Passover that is at hand. Now, we've seen that throughout this gospel, and it kind of marks the time. This is the fourth Passover mentioned in John's gospel. So it's been about 3.5 years since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he performed the miracle turning the water into wine at Cana. And John now turns the page, kind of goes in a different direction, and he starts to take us into the final week before Jesus' death and resurrection. So this plot against Jesus is starting to unfold and take shape. So John chapter 12 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Same story we heard with the kids' lesson. Now, a few things about this as we kind of break it down and see some significance here. The nard, or the spikenard oil or ointment that is mentioned here, comes from an eastern plant that is found basically only in the Himalayan mountains. So it was pretty rare. It had a strong, unique fragrance and was considered to be among the best spices that could be used, or the best aromas that could be used. It was expensive, and we'll we'll find that out in a moment in the story, but still today, it is expensive. If you look up this nard or spikenard, it's like $630 a pound. I mean, maybe not quite as valuable as it was back then. Back then, it said that it was worth about 300 denarii, which was like a year's worth of wages. So that's a lot. Now imagine taking all the money that you earned last year and buying a really expensive bottle of wine and then pouring it out down the drain. Or imagine taking everything you earned last year and piling it up in a pile of cash and lighting it on fire to start the fire in your house to keep yourself warm. And the point is that when Mary poured out this perfume on Jesus, it was gone for good, right? It was done. There was nothing more she could do with it. And something that expensive, something that valuable, was likely intended to be her inheritance. It was something she would live on in a man-dominated society. She would live on once her husband, if she had one, or in this case, her brother, had died and left her with no means of income. She would have had to sell, most likely, just about everything she had to make ends meet. This perfume would have gone a long way to providing for her needs, a year's worth of wages. But she gave up her most treasured earthly possession, most likely, in response to Jesus, to him bringing back to life her brother. Right? Mary was giving her very best for Jesus because of what he had done for her. Now, she probably didn't fully understand the significance of what she was doing. She must have known that the whole world was gunning for Jesus. She knew he was heading to Jerusalem and probably had a suspicion that he was in danger and could be killed. Jesus raising Lazarus to life had really set things in motion, and so that may have even heightened her awareness. But this moment that happens is a really holy moment, and it's orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. It was this foreshadowing of what was supposed to come, or what was going to come for Jesus. The anointing was in preparation for his death and burial. Now Mary, when she wipes his feet with her hair, lets her hair down, wipes his feet with her hair, it was considered scandalous or a sign of disgrace or humility or humiliation to have your hair showing in public like that in those days. But when she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair, it's symbolic of how our sin and our disgrace was put on him. And it was that sin that would lead him to the grave. Right? What she did was beautiful and poetic, very symbolic. It was a moment that was like ordained by the Holy Spirit, but Judas didn't see it that way, right? Judas criticizes her for being wasteful and basically criticizes Jesus for allowing it to happen. But Jesus says, look, leave her alone. She was intended to do this for the day of my burial. Now, of course, this was not the actual day of Jesus' burial, but it was so close at hand that it was proper for her to do it. And also, if you remember, after Jesus died on the cross, he was going to be taken down and buried in a hurry. there wasn't enough time for a proper anointing and burial because it was nearly sundown and the Sabbath was coming and they needed to be done with the work before the sun went down. So a proper burial wouldn't have happened. She, in essence, is anointing him before that takes place. Now, that's incidentally why also part of the reason the women would have returned to the tomb on the third day after the Sabbath rest was over so that they could give Jesus' body a proper anointing and burial. Turned out those spices weren't necessary. But it's certainly one of the reasons they would have gone there. And so here, Mary anointing him with this perfume was an incredibly significant gesture. So, the passage ends with this. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I think it's really funny that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and the religious leaders are so strongly against Jesus that they want to kill Lazarus too. Like, Lazarus, you should have stayed dead. I mean, come on, what's wrong here? And I don't know what they thought they would have accomplished because Jesus would have just probably went back to the tomb and said, no, Lazarus, I said, alive. Come out. Again, you know. It's just crazy. But here's why those religious leaders did it. Verse 11, last verse of the day. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. On account of him, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We're going to kind of think on that a little bit as we kind of wrap things up message-wise this morning, but John made Lazarus a fairly significant figure in his gospel account. In fact, he comes up a few times and will come up again next week at the triumphal entry. And it got me thinking, if someone worked our story into the account of Jesus, into the unfolding story of Jesus, if someone talked about us like John talked about Lazarus, what would be said of us? What would be said of me? Would it be said that on account of us, many people were going away believing in Jesus? Just like they said about Lazarus? I mean, I want that to be the case. And I'm sure most of you do too, maybe all of you. But if we want that to happen, if we want that to happen, I think there's a couple things that we need to remember, that we need to take away from this passage this morning. And so two things I want to close with. First is this. Don't let the darkness around you prevent you from bringing life to those around you. Right? Don't let the darkness prevent you for bringing life to those around you. If you think about it, things were starting to look pretty ominous for Jesus in this story. The disciples recognized the risk he was taking before the story even began. If you go back to before he came to see Lazarus, they're like, all right, well, he's going to go towards Jerusalem. Let's go along with him so we can die too. I mean, they knew that things were not good for Jesus. It was pretty ominous. And Jesus knew that healing Lazarus was going to lead to his crucifixion. He saw that coming. It set in motion this whole plot against him, but that didn't stop him from going to bring life into that scenario. Lazarus himself, he knew the authorities were against Jesus, but look, he had been dead for 4 days, and then Jesus raised him to life, and he wanted everyone to know what Jesus did, right? He just wanted them to know the truth. And so as he went about talking about this, and as people saw him, on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. He was a guy who was making a difference despite the darkness around him. And I think for us, just like Lazarus, as followers of Jesus, we've been given a second chance, right? We've been given a new life. The old life, who we used to be, that's gone. That's dead and gone. The new has come. And we need to make the most of it We need to tell those around us what Jesus has done for us, just like Lazarus did. That's true now more than ever. So don't let the darkness prevent you from bringing life to those around you. Now that's one thing to say it, but I think that's where the second thing comes into play. And it's reflective of the song we sang before the message, and we'll do again in just a moment. It's this: remember that God is still in control. God is still in control. Right? Think about this. The plot to kill Jesus was in full swing, but nothing happened to Jesus that was beyond his own control. It was his life to live, and it was his life to give. He would lay it down of his own accord, of his own doing, and he would take it back up again. He said as much earlier. He said, I'll lay my life down for the sheep like a good shepherd, and I'll take it up again. He had the power to do all of that. Even facing his own moment of darkness, Jesus had it all under control. It was his plan, not theirs, that was unfolding. He was in control of his own moments of darkness, but he's also in control of ours. In our moments of darkness, remember, he's the God of the universe. He's the one who turned the water to wine, who healed the man's son, who fed the 5,000, who walked on water, who made a lame man walk, who made a blind man see, and who raised Lazarus from the dead. And even if in our life, we're looking for a miracle and we're not getting the miracle we're hoping for, he's got that under control too. That's not any less true today as it was yesterday, as it was last week, last month, or last year. It will still be true tomorrow and the next day and the next week and the next year. Practically, whether we pull out of this COVID-19 era quickly or if it goes on for quite some time, look, he's got us. And he's got this. So remember that God is still in control. So two things I hope we come away with this morning. Don't let the darkness prevent you from bringing life to those around you. And remember, God is still in control. As we're closing, worship team's coming up to close with that song one more time. But I want to issue a challenge for us at Portico this morning for the upcoming week. Okay, a challenge for each one of us at Portico for the upcoming week. And it's this question: how can you bring the light of Jesus into someone else's life this week? How can you bring the light of Jesus into someone else's life this week? Specifically, how can you do that to those who aren't followers of Jesus? Right? Like It's one thing to do that to the people who already know and love him, but it's another thing to try and take it to those who aren't aware or who are not yet followers of him. I know that this is a time where we're probably all starting to struggle just to show love to the people we're trapped in our own houses with, right? That's tough enough right now. But I want us to see us take that a step further and ask ourselves, how can we move outside of that to show the light and love of Jesus to those who need it most right now, who are outside of following Jesus? Now, you're going to have to get creative about that if you're going to take on this challenge. There's no doubt. Maybe it's writing a note to someone. Maybe it's through a phone call. Maybe it's a gift you can send. But that's the very practical challenge I want to leave you with this morning. Even in this safer at home situation, we're still called to help others come to know Jesus. So what's a step you can take toward that this week? And let me encourage you, don't let the darkness prevent you from bringing life to those around you. Remember that God is still in control. Let's close in prayer and worship. Father God, I don't know where this challenge sits with every person listening here this morning, but I know it's not an easy one. And yet the reality is there are people all around us each and every day who have not yet responded to your love. And as followers of Jesus, you call us, regardless of our circumstances, to do what we can to share the love of Jesus with others. Help us to think of unique and creative ways that we can do that this week. Help us to take on this challenge. Despite how difficult it might seem, despite how many obstacles seem like they're in the way, help us to not let that darkness prevent us from bringing life to those around us. And we trust that in all of this, you are in control. You are always in control, and there's nothing that we have to fear. So help us take a courageous step this week. And help us to worship you with this spirit, knowing that you have everything in your hands. We lift this before you this morning in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship together.